Hi, guys. Good morning.
Good morning.
Wait a minute. The first day, everybody was perky and chipper and, you know, really, hi. And now on the last day, it's
morning.
Well, you know, I was talking to Tice before the session, and he mentioned that his parents and family had come today, and that's kind of neat. And he also asked me, since they weren't here for the other sessions, could I go back and start at Ephesians 1 and just go through the whole thing? So why don't you turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, and we're just going to do it right this time. Just kidding. But I do want to go back. I'm not going to go back as far as Ephesians 1. But we stated, at least when I started yesterday, that Ephesians chapter 4 was the beginning of the practical section of the book of Ephesians. And the first half of the book of Ephesians, of course, is what God has done for us. And I hope that you take away from this conference one word, one phrase that is highly important. Lock it into your memory banks. Make sure that you put it upon your feet and you stand on it. And that is grace. Grace. Nothing but grace. Whatever we have, we don't deserve. Whatever we've gotten, it's beyond what we would expect. It is nothing but God's grace. And as God's grace, it is magnificent, overwhelming, beyond capability of fathoming, but we are to try and comprehend all that it is. Having realized and acknowledged that, Paul directs his attention in chapter 4 to how we are to respond to that grace, how we are to live with that grace. And actually, from chapter 4 through the rest of the book is an unfolding of that response relationship to grace. Now, I was thinking about how could we illustrate this for you, encompassing 4, 5, and 6 together. And think of it this way. Since we're not too far from water here, let's imagine that all of us go down to the seashore, or go down to, is it a river or a lake or
fjord?
We go down to the fjord, and we're standing on the shore, and we pick up a rock. And we take that rock and we toss it into the water. And what happens? The rock goes into the water and a circle is formed from that rock and starts moving out. And then a next circle and another circle and another circle. In a very real way, that's how the second half of Ephesians is built. Consider grace being the rock. Grace has come into your life. It has plunged into your life, and in that, the first reaction, which is very close to the rock, is what we saw in Ephesians chapter 4. That's what happens inside of our life, how we conduct ourselves, not lying, not cheating, you know, living for Jesus, those things in chapter 4. Then we move to a little bit larger circle, a circle that's a little farther out from the center, and that circle that we come to farther out from the center is the circle of relationships, specifically starting with the relationship of husband and wife. Now, it is not mandatory that everybody be married, but it is a blessing that those that are married realize the supreme or the valuableness of that marriage relationship. It is above any other relationship that we have physically upon this earth, although it's for this dispensation. Now, Bob did a great job yesterday in chapter 5, but I do want to follow something up that he spoke about, and I do want to encourage you in this. In fact, if I could say, make it a law, do so. And that was, he touched about the importance of spending time together spiritually, husband and wife. One of the things that we have discovered in our relationship, my relationship with my wife, that has been strengthening, that has been a shield and a buckler to attacks and fiery darts from the enemy is the time that we spend together in devotions. And let me tell you just briefly what we do. What we've chosen to do is we went and purchased a Bible in a year. And the way that our Bible in a year is, it's marked by number of days, not by the date of the year. It's just day number 25, day 30, day 35, that sort of thing. And we have our little marker that's in there. And we have chosen that the best time of the day for us is right before bedtime. Not in bed, because there's that tendency to relax in the Lord. To close your eyes and meditate on Christ and then saw logs. But what we've chosen to do is, in our house, we have a spot picked out in the family room where we sit down, open up our Bible. First thing we do is a brief prayer for God's wisdom and for us to be able to hear what He wants to say to us. And we read the section of Scripture. Then what we do after that is we take time and we pray. And we pray almost in the order of what you see in Ephesians 4 and 5, that is, starting in the circle, which is the marriage relationship, then moving to the family, then moving outside of the family to friends, then moving to other relationships. But making sure that the priority of our prayer is about our relationship first. And it has been a blessing, because it has been able to, first of all, identify issues for us that we didn't realize were there. It has secondly been able to bolster us, even sometimes for the next day, to face things that we didn't know were coming. And the third thing that it has done, of course, is put us in a place where, as the Bible says, the two shall become one. It's the idea of having unity. Now, that doesn't mean that we have replaced our individual devotions. It means that we have now realized this is a special and important part of the marriage relationship. And it's something that is there to strengthen and to help us in the long run. So I would highly encourage, I would highly recommend you getting started on some sort of spiritual devotional plan like this for your life. Now, you don't have to go extensive. You don't have to say, okay, what we're going to do is we're going to start out and we're going to have an hour a day together, because that's destined to fail. And then you don't have to say, well, we're going to do it every single day, no matter what. That, again, is destined to fail. But you want to put a high priority and say, all right, if we can spend at least 15 minutes in reading and then 5 minutes in prayer, that would be sufficient enough to start with. And then expand it there as the Lord leads. So I just wanted to encourage you on that. Well, we now come to chapter 6. Having finished focusing on the marriage relationship, and since Bob brought it up yesterday, I will also mention it to you. You will notice the number of verses that Paul has spent on husbands and wives in comparison with the number of verses that he spends on other relationships. If you combine all the other relationships, it's about the same number of verses as what he spends on husbands and wives. Now, that tells you where your priority is. Priority is in that marriage relationship first. Secondarily comes children. We read, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth." So here in these three verses, Paul now turns to the children and their relationship. And again, remember that it's always in mind that he's gone through the first half of Ephesians. Having received grace, having now received grace, moving into these relationships, Bob identified it as well in verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Let's for a moment remove ourselves from Ephesians and again look at the Godhead, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We see within the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit some mighty awesome things. The first thing that we discover is mutual submission of the Father to the Son to the Father, the Holy Spirit to the Son, the Holy Spirit to the Father to the Holy Spirit, the Son to the Holy Spirit. All three of them are working in concert. And there's many times in the Bible that we see one identified, picked out, shown, and brought to the forefront for us. But we also realize in the back of our mind that that person in the Godhead is not acting independent from the other two. That he is fulfilling his role even while he's submitting. Think of Jesus. Jesus' ministry, he was walking around all the time saying, I only do the things I see my Father say or he does. The Holy Spirit, Jesus speaking of him, says, when he comes, he will do whatever I tell him to do. And you have this picture of an ongoing mutual relationship between the three of them in submitting. So we realize that when we get to Ephesians 6, verse 1, and Paul speaks to children, he says, now your role of submission in the body of Christ is to be this way. Now let me identify for you what I believe is a good working definition of the word submit. Submit has a couple of components. The first component is communication. Submission involves communication. We see the picture of Jesus as he submits to the Father. He is praying. He is speaking to the Father. He is communicating with the Father. The second component of submission, and this is highly important, because the word submission today has been modified, has been warped to something other than what the Bible asks or claims it to be. Today, submission is to give up and to be dominated. Today, submission, you think of a submission hold in wrestling. You know, you have a person who is combating another person, but that other person has superior strength, and their superior strength forces them to dominate that person and to take their arm and put it around behind their back or to twist a leg in such a way that it inflicts pain on the person, and the person going, okay, I submit, because they were forced or coerced into it. From a biblical standpoint, submission, and this is the second part of it, is voluntarily setting your will aside. You see, God's a gentleman. He does not force us. He does not twist our arm behind our back and give us an Indian rope burn. He doesn't put us in a chokehold until we go, oh, okay, God, I give up, I submit. No, he comes to us and he says, I love you with an everlasting love. Or he comes to us and says, here's what I have done for you, and here's what I have planned for you, and here's the blessings that await you. And all you have to do is voluntarily give up your will. We see this as the picture of Jesus in the garden, don't we? For on the night that he was betrayed, there he was in the garden, and he started out in submission by saying, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Father, I'm looking at the cross, I'm looking at the beatings that are ahead, I'm looking at all of this stuff that I'm facing, and I don't want to do it. He's communicating. But then he doesn't stop there. He says, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. You see, right at that moment, he chose to voluntarily set his will aside and yield to the leadership of the Father. Now, Paul has talked about husbands and wives, but here he moves in verse 1 through 3 to children, and he is asking children, here is your role of submission in the relationships of the family. Here is your role of submission. Obey your parents in the Lord. Now, it doesn't say children obey parents. It says obey your parents in the Lord. The idea of obedience is a clear-cut idea that God wants us to grasp. Because whether we are talking about children-parent relationship, husband-wife relationship, work relationship, the invisible is identified or reflected through the visible. Think about this for a moment, and I'll even ask it as a question. What person here has been to heaven? Raise your hand. We'd like to acknowledge it. What person here has seen God? What person here has understood the deep principles of Christ unless there was illustration or identification given to us in a way we can grasp? For we can take the unseen and grasp onto it because we have seen it reflected through the seen or through the visible. You know, I put it to you, and again, I asked Bob for his permission for me to tread a little bit back into some area that he talked on. I put it to you that the reason why marriages are under attack today is because of what Bob identified last night. That it is the visible representation of what God has set up for his invisible relationship of himself and his church. And if you can undermine the visible, you can now put a crack in the invisible. Let me put it to you differently. I have, over the years, worked with people who sometimes have a hard time grasping the concept of a loving Heavenly Father. And you say, how can they have a hard time grasping the concept of a loving Heavenly Father? Well, it's because it was women who were abused by their earthly father. I'll tell you the story of one woman in particular who, at about the age of 9, her father began sneaking into her room. Her father began touching her in ways that were inappropriate. Now, she knew this wasn't right, but her father kept saying it was right. And he didn't just stop with touching her. As the years went on, he forced himself more and more and more upon her. And she got to the point to where she was dreading going to her bedroom at night. She would lie there under the covers, watching the clock, knowing that in a few hours, maybe this night, her father would sneak in and have his way with her. And then at the end, tell her, you know, I'm doing this because I love you. Don't tell your mother. She began hating her father, despising loathing him. And when she was older and people began sharing about Jesus, she could grasp Jesus. When people talked about his love and his sacrifice on the cross for her, oh, she could buy into that. But when it got to the concept of a loving Heavenly Father, it ran up against this disconnect of all of those years of abuse. And for her, it was something that she just couldn't fathom. I'll hold on to Jesus. Oh, I'll embrace the Holy Spirit. And oh, I'll celebrate. There's a God who is there and he cares for me. But a father literally had to be a miraculous work of God's healing upon her life for her to come to that place where she could embrace a loving Heavenly Father. And so here we see, children, obey your parents in the Lord. You see, from the early age, we're to learn obedience. Now, the Bible tells us foolishness is in the heart of a child. Our rebellious nature is there. And anybody who's a parent discovers, oh, it's not when they're 5. Oh, it's not when they're 12. Oh, no, it begins even before they can talk. You hear a scream, you hear a cry, whatever it is, you check for, have they been fed? Have they been changed? Are they comfortable? All that stuff. Yep, it's just the Adam nature coming out in them right off the bat. And in the process, children are to learn obedience. They're to learn how to obey, to say, all right, look, this is, I don't know all the facts, I don't know all the reasons for it, but my parents obviously know better than I do, and I need to obey them, which is a component of trust them. And in trusting them, I'll be blessed in the long run. Because I put it to you, rebellious children usually grow up to be rebellious Christians. You know, saying, well, I don't have to obey. That's not a big thing, especially the consequences of it. But here, Paul tells us that the obeying our parents is the first promise, or the first command with a promise. Honor your father and your mother. The word honor here has more than just simply obedience. It has a loving obedience and an esteeming to it. And it says this is the first commandment with promise. Why would it be the first one with promise? It's because in the Old Testament, parents under the law could take their child to the priest and say, I have a rebellious child. I cannot do anything with him. Let's have a rock concert for him. That's it. I've had it up to here. I'm fed up with him. I regret even bringing this child into the world, and I can't do anything more with it. And the priest would identify, yes, this child is rebellious. Yes, this child is going against and can even go so far as capital punishment, stone him to death. So the first promise is, you'll live. You know? You think, okay, well, that's a little different than today, isn't it? I don't know how it is here, but in America, you can even be taken to court for spanking your child. Even if you grab them a little bit hard. There was a couple in my church who, the child was in the bathtub. And you know how kids are when they're taking a bath? They're not just sitting prim and proper and, oh, wash me behind the ears and I'm wonderful for it. They slosh and splash around and they do all this stuff. And, of course, bathtubs have a little bit of a slippery surface to them. And the child was tipping over, so the parent grabbed the child very quickly to prevent, you know, because at that age you got big head, you know how kids have these disproportionate, you know, heads that are out here, there's a lot of weight up there and it can whack, you know, hit the bathtub. And so she grabbed the child like that to prevent him being harmed, injured. As a result of that, there were some bruises on his shoulder. And so couple days later, because you know how bruises take a day or two to show up, couple days later, the kid goes to class and the teacher sees bruises and calls CPS, which is Child Protection Services. Now, in America, you're innocent until proven guilty, except in two areas. Two areas in America. The first one is taxes. You realize that? You're guilty until proven innocent when it comes to taxes. And the second one is CPS. Child Protection Services says, nope, you have to prove your innocence before we will believe you. And in this case, it took them 6 months. 6 months to go through the process to retrieve their child back just because she was caring and loving for her child and happened to put some bruises on his shoulder by preventing him from smacking his head open in the bathtub. But back to this. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. This is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise that it may be well with you, that you may live long on the earth. And so, children, I know we don't have a lot of them here, and actually we even took the ones that I was going to direct my conversation at. But this is not a commandment that is a lifetime commandment from the standpoint of that. How do you want to say? The relationship changes when you move out from underneath your parents' household, the roof. Yes, there's an honoring. Up until the day my mother died, I honored her as my mother, but that didn't mean that I had to do every single thing that she said because she said it. It wasn't one of those, I brought you into the world, I can take you out. You know, you better do this. The relationship changes. But there still is an important area of honoring our parental units. Okay, then he turns his attention from children to fathers. And notice that in Paul, it's always the reciprocal relationships. Have you noticed that? Husbands, wives, children, fathers. We'll get into the next one. Slaves, masters. It isn't just one-sided. It's both sides of it. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Fathers, don't provoke them. Now, I have to say, I've read some stuff on this, and that probably is one of the more common areas. Is, you know, the father's a little bit more stern, he's a little bit more tough, you know, than mom is. You know, it seems to be, well, I'm, you know, the strength of the family, you know, that kind of thing like that. And there can be an aspect of provoking the child. In other words, not nurturing the child. You know, we think of God loving us. And for instance, in Hebrews chapter 12, it talks about those whom the Lord loves, he chastens and he scourges. And, you know, if you're not scourged and chastened by the Lord, then are you really loved by God? But that's not every single book of the Bible. We see there's many other places in the Bible where our Heavenly Father loves us and cares for us, and he nurtures us. In fact, Paul even said, I was like a father to you, didn't I? I watch over you and do all these different things. And so we realize that for fathers, the tendency is to fall into this rut. It's easy to fall into this rut of saying, okay, we're just going to take care of it. Give us the facts, take care of it. You know, I'll give you an example. When my son was growing up, he went through school, and he had maybe I should research this stuff before I come over here, but he had a grade point average in America all the way through high school of 4.0, which is essentially a perfect score. You know, you can't do any better than that because he was taking college classes and all that stuff. But I can remember times when he'd come home and he'd have a midterm report card and it would be a B on it. And instead of going, look, there's five A's there and there's one B, I'd say, now what happened on the B? What did you do here? And he goes, don't worry about it, Dad. I'll take care of it. You know, by the time the grades really come out, that B will be an A. And sure enough, it was. But I think back on it and I go, okay, there are times where I provoked my son rather than praising him, rather than being in that place of, you know, encouraging him. And so here as a father, it's important for us to say, okay, we don't want to provoke them. We don't want to put them in that place to where they turn to be children of wrath or they're destined for wrath. And the other way, we want to bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. The way a child is going to know about Jesus is how Jesus is in your life. That's the bottom line. And there are a lot of kids in America, and maybe there's a lot of kids here in Scandinavia, who saw their parents' relationship with the Lord and said, I don't want to have the relationship with their Lord because of the way they act with me. You know, they're there, they're on their knees, they're praying, they're reading their Bible, and then they get up and act like it doesn't affect them, like it doesn't impact them, like it really isn't real in their life. And so here Paul tells us that we receiving grace should now live in such a way that our kids aren't provoked, that our kids are actually wooed into the kingdom of God. Then in verse 5 he says, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service, as man-pleasers, but bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Now, you know what's interesting? While I was reading this, I was thinking about, in all of this section, Paul started from the inferior to the superior. Did you notice that? Wives, husband, children, fathers, bondservants, masters. It's always the person who's in the more vulnerable position that he starts with. Which is kind of interesting because you would think that he'd start with the one who's got the power. You'd start with the one and saying, okay, now you who wield the power, be careful how you wield the power. But he was most concerned with the weaker. To saying to that person, you know what? Don't use your excuse of being the weaker to justify your violating your own responsibility. Because it can get that way, can it? Kids can say, well, you know, you don't know my parents. I mean, I'm supposed to submit to them. I'm supposed to honor them. I'm supposed to obey them. You don't know them. Wives could say, well, you don't know my husband. I thought I kissed and married a prince, but I got a frog. You know? And here you can have servants, they're saying, well, you don't know my master. Now, obviously, we living in a progressive day and age, we don't have slavery going on here, but in a certain sense, the principle is true. This is in a work relationship. It is a servant-master relationship. And even though we don't call it slavery, the work environment has those characteristics. We are essentially saying, I want to apply for a job. I want to work for you. You are my boss. You will determine for whatever hours. I heard in Denmark it's 37 hours a week, right? For 37 hours a week, I put myself in a slave position. Oh yeah, at the end of the week or at the end of the month, I'll get a paycheck. But at that time, point in time, you know, we're in a position of where we're saying, you're the boss, I'm the worker. I do what you direct me to do, right? Is there anybody here who's walked into an employer and said to the employer, I would like a job with you, I would like you to pay me such and such amount of money, and by the way, I would like you to let me do whatever I want to do during the week. You know, forget it. You got this job over here in front of a computer? I don't like computers. I realize that you're an IT company, but that doesn't make me happy. I would really rather grow plants. So if you don't mind, in between the computers, I'm just going to put these little pots here, and I'm going to put seeds in them. I'm going to walk around and water them. And by the way, I also like reading about how to grow plants, so I'm going to bring my materials on reading and gardening and that sort of stuff. And you know, I like my tools too, so we'll just clear off this desk over here. And I'll lay out my dirty tools right here, and you'll pay me whatever I want, okay? No. You walk into a business, you walk into a company, and you say, I'd like to work for you. What do? They interview to see if you have the skill set that's necessary that they want the employee to fit within, don't they? So really, as an employee, we are in a slave position. And Paul gives us admonition here. He says, we're to be obedient to those who are your masters. You mean I got to obey my boss? You mean I got to do what he wants me to do? You know, I think in America we have this running joke of housekeeping people who, you know, you hire to come in and clean your house and the person goes, I don't do windows. I'll clean your house, but I don't do windows. And you go, oh, really? Why not? I just don't like doing windows. I don't do windows. Okay, great. Well, then you go look for another one, you know, something like that. But anyway, the idea here is to be obedient to your masters according to flesh, what with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart is to Christ. Don't get so casual in the relationship. In fact, let me just sum it up this way. Instead of going through this verse by verse, let me give you a couple of handy hints. I believe Christians should be the best employees any company ever has. Think about that. I believe that Christians should be the best employees any company has. That we should say in our mind, this job was given to me by Jesus Christ. I'm not working for so-and-so. I'm not working for such-and-such company. I'm not just a worker bee at IKEA and putting money in the pocket of the owner of IKEA. I'm working for Jesus Christ. And as for Jesus Christ, my labor, the gifts, the talents, the abilities, all of those sort of things should be used for His glory. And I know that whenever I have approached work, it's been with that mindset. I remember one time I went into a company, this was before I was full-time in the ministry, and I sat down with the president of the company. It was a small company. And I made a commitment to him right off the bat in the interview. I said, my challenge is to be the best employee you have ever had. Now that's pretty bold, because you could say, well, that's kind of prideful to say to the president of the company, I'm going to be your best employee. But it also means that I put myself on the line. I put myself in a position where I said to the president, I want you to expect from me this standard of employment. I don't want you to think of me as just another employee. I want you to expect a higher standard. And I happened to be in a machine shop, and in the machine shop that we were in, we had timesheets, and we also had, which was for the job, how long did it take you to do this particular job? How much was your setup time? How much was the time that it took to run it? And then we also had the number of parts, and then you had to have the number of mistakes that you made. And I saw every time I got that timesheet was an opportunity for me to let Jesus Christ shine. It was an opportunity for me to say, you know what, I can do this setup within the allotted time or less than the allotted time. I can run these parts in the allotted time or even run them less and make less junk parts because I'm working for who? Jesus Christ. And I think that it's important for us. Now, I know in America that we did a thing in the church a couple of times where we put a directory of people who had their businesses. You know, people who had various different businesses. Of course, you guys know Daniel's and got the accounting thing with his folks and the family business and all of that. So if they're a part of my church, they'd say, well, we've got this business card here, you know. Acme Accounting, right here. Here it is. You know, and Bob said that he'd done cabinet working. So Bob would say, okay, here, I want to put my business card in for cabinet making. And Ty says, well, okay, I've been doing some public relationship stuff. Here it is. And on it would go. Well, what I found out over the years is that people weren't using that because they discovered that Christians were using their Christianity in their business as an excuse rather than a blessing. Rather than saying, I work for Jesus, they'd say, oh, God's grace will cover this one. The four legs, it doesn't stand flat on the ground. It just kind of rocks a little bit, but that's okay. Put a little wedge under it and call it a cabinet for Jesus. You know, and people would say, hey, I did shoddy workmanship, but that's okay because there's room at the cross. He forgave me. Rather than saying, wait a minute, no, I'm working for the Lord. I'm representing. I am His agent on the scene. And as His agent on the scene, as an employee, I'm to be working for the Lord and working for the Lord. I'm to give Him good stuff. Because yes, He took junk parts, but He made it great. And I'm now representing Him. Then He goes on and says, and you masters, do the same thing to them. Giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Masters, take a different tactic. Don't use threatenings. Don't say, oh, we're below quota right now, and if you guys don't make it, heads will roll. Now, is anybody here, or am I the only one? Has anybody here had an employer that just would lose it and start yelling and screaming Anybody? Did they do that in Scandinavia?
Oh, yeah.
Where they threaten you? You know, where, what do you mean making the thing like this? I can't believe it. Do you want this job or what? Now, does mom and dad do that? They're nice, huh? Okay, I just want to make sure. It's on tape. It's on tape. They're great. They're great. So they know this part. So you guys can nap for this part, all right? But see, masters, we're not supposed to do that. We're to remember, how did Jesus act toward us? And be Jesus to them. Well, he finishes up with these relationships. And then he says in verse 10, finally, my brothers, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rules of the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So here, Paul moves now from individual, you might, scenarios to a general scenario, which is realize that in all of these cases, there is spiritual warfare. I don't know if you realized it, but when you came to Christ, you signed up for the army. You're in the army now. You're not behind the plow. You'll never get rich by digging a ditch. You're in the army now. You are in a military service. See, a lot of times, well, again, in America, Christians are pictured as wimps. Do you know what wimps are? Oh, I love the Lord. Jesus is my friend. You know, they're not Arnold Schwarzeneggers. You know, you don't see macho for Christ. And in the movies even, they're the ones that are getting picked on. You know, I grew up during the time when they had Westerns, you know, in America, the television program. And the outlaws, when they would come into town, the first people they'd pick on would be ministers and the Christians and the churches. Hey, minister, dance. Okay, I can dance. Because I'm a Christian and I'm a wimp, you know. And you get this idea that Christians are being picked on. I mean, you even see it in movies like The Exorcist. Yeah, demons there. Let me beat up a priest. Yeah, you know. And it's like, wimps. There they are. They're the wimps. Paul comes along and says, no, we're not wimps. We're in the army. And we have to realize that there is warfare that is going on. You know, if you don't know it now, I hate to break the news to you, but you probably had more peace in your life before Christ than after Christ. Now, I don't mean the peace that passes understanding. I mean the absence of turmoil. Because when you came to Christ, you defected. You defected. You left the God of this world. You left his camp. And you went over to the enemy camp. But here's the problem. You didn't leave the territory. You see, remember back during the Iron Curtain days when people would defect? And even now, people defect. They go from one, they leave, don't they? They leave the country they defect from. We defected an economy. We defected a geopolitical system, but we never left the territory because we're still here in this world, which means we're marked, which means the God of this world looks upon us and goes, you are a defector. And now we get into spiritual warfare. Be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. That word power there is dunamis. Yeah, explosive power. Yeah, be strong. Don't be a wimp. Be strong. Don't. Oh, it's just too hard. I'm overrun by the enemy camp. I can't do it. No, be strong in the power of his might. Why? Because the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is living in you. And put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So what is he saying? Suit up. Get into the gear. Make sure you got all the proper equipment. I was reading last week, I think it was. Yeah, when I was in London. Of a group of four people who went mountaineering in the Alps. And they didn't take the proper gear along, and all four of them froze to death. They went in fact, they showed a picture, because, you know, they were taking pictures of one another. They showed a picture. There they were in shorts and T-shirts. And a summer storm came and hit the mountain, froze them. And the interview that they had with the rescue people said, this tragedy could have been avoided if they had taken the proper equipment. Think about that. The tragedy could have been avoided if they had taken the proper equipment. There are tragedies in the Christian experience that can be avoided if we take the proper equipment. But we get up in the morning and we say, you know what? I don't need to suit up because I'm a sunshine kid of the King. I'm just going to go out. It's a sunny day. It's wonderful. I don't need the armor of God. I don't need all of that junk. After all, it's heavy. I want to just be lean and light. And we get into trouble. We suit up for a purpose. It was alluded to last night that we would be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. There are key words throughout the scripture, and this is one of the key words. God wants us to stand. Stand your ground. As you may have noticed already, I'm somewhat of a history aficionado. And one of the things that maybe it's because I was in the service. My father was in the service. My brothers were in the service. My grandfather was in the service. My great-grandfather was in the service. There's a little bit of military connection that's there. And one of the things that I've done is, you know, when I come to Europe, I went down to Belgium and I went to Bastogne. And when I was in London here just recently, I went and saw some stuff in the War Museum there. When I'm in America, I hit different battlefields. So often, the tide of battle is turned because somebody didn't hold their position, because they didn't stand. They got afraid. I can't tell you how many battles were lost because somebody took their weapons and threw them down and ran rather than stand. And here Paul comes along and says, we're to stand. God has put us on the line. He has put us in position, and we are to stand our ground. Now, we're to stand our ground in a different form of battle than modern warfare. You know, modern warfare can be conducted from continents away. We don't look face to face rarely at the enemy today in modern warfare. We have smart bombs. We have guided missiles. We have drones, and we have different pieces of equipment where it's almost like a video game. But in Paul's time, it was close quarter. It was hand to hand. And you see, from a spiritual standpoint, it isn't a video game. It isn't from a distance. It is close quarter. And that's why Paul says, we do not wrestle. You can't wrestle from a distance. It's wrestling up close. We don't wrestle against the rulers, against flesh and blood. It's not a physical warfare that we are about here. You see, all too often, though, what happens is, and it was brought up at this conference, because we are physical creatures and because we had a head start in the physical realm. Think about it. How many people here? Am I going too long?
Yeah.
Okay. I'll finish it up real quick. How many people here came to Christ when they were born physically? How many people came to Christ by 10? How many people came to Christ by 20? How many people came to Christ by 30? By 40? Okay, we won't go any farther. Did you notice when I asked that your physical life began before your spiritual life, which meant your physical life had a head start? Think about that. You get used to it. I'm used to being a physical being. Coming to Christ now means I have to recognize I'm a spiritual being. And so from that standpoint, when spiritual warfare happens, we first go to the physical aspect of it and think that's what it is. You know, that person that we work with who just seems to dislike us, well, it's because he dislikes us. Well, maybe it's not. Maybe it's a spiritual warfare issue. We say, well, okay, this calamity that's happened to me, it's physical only. Well, maybe it's not. Maybe it's because there's a spiritual warfare aspect of it. And that's what Paul's trying to get to us, is that our main battle is in the spiritual realm, not in the physical realm. And he says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. That is nothing but a spiritual hierarchy. Generals, majors, captains, privates. Now, I have to let you know, I believe that most of us aren't really big enough to go against Satan one-on-one. He's too busy with other things. You know, we might get some corporal. But still, it's an angelic being, and that's pretty important from that standpoint. All right, so, therefore, what is therefore? Because we wrestle, we need the equipment. Here's the equipment. Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Take the equipment so you can stand. Look at the next verse. Stand therefore. You get the idea that he wants us to stand? A little repetitive here. Therefore stand, stand therefore. Hello, stand. Take the equipment, stand. Therefore, stand. Will you stand, therefore? All right. Now, here's what he tells us to do. Having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. By the way, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a whole book just on this section. A whole book just on this section. We don't have time for that. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword, no, sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, of all of these equipment, how many of them are offensive? One. The rest are defensive. The rest are there to protect you, not to defeat the enemy, but to protect you. All of these things. The idea, gird your waist with truth. That is, wrap it around you. Wrap it around the vital organs. Isn't it amazing how many times the enemy comes to us with a lie? Oh, you're not really saved. Oh, God doesn't really love you. Oh, he hadn't forgiven you for that last one. You know, you went from a sin to a willful disobedience, and that went, you had it. You had it there. You were done with it. Oh, no, he's not listening to you. Oh, your prayers aren't important. They're bouncing off the ceiling right now. No, take the truth. Gird the truth about you. Secondly, what are we supposed to do? Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Remember, the breastplate covers the heart. Righteousness covers the heart. I am right standing with God. Think of it that way. Righteousness means right standing with God. God doesn't love you because you do everything he wants. God loves you in spite of what you do. And he declares us righteous. Do you realize that? This is the dichotomy for us. You see, when I look in the mirror, I don't see Holy Ralph. I usually see, oh, there's that guy that's messed up again. There's that issue. There's that problem. God comes along and says, I declare you righteous. One of the things we didn't touch here is that God sees us righteous because he sees us covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. He sees us through the blood of Jesus, not as we are, but as Jesus is. And so we're declared righteous. Then take on the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You realize that you can be fully protected all over your body, but if you don't have the right shoes, you're not going anywhere? You know, a war was lost because the people didn't have their feet properly prepared. In fact, in the jungles of Vietnam, which I was, the main debilitating thing for the soldier was that their feet were not clean and dry. We get this stuff called jungle rot. And when you get jungle rot, you are no longer effective for battle. You take them out of the field, you put them back in the hospital, and you see these guys perfectly healthy, but they got these feet that are crusted up. Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, that is, the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, as I said, a defensive weapon. You're able to quench the fiery darts. In Roman times, they had special shields that were constructed where the arrow would go in. The flaming arrow would go in and would sink to such a degree that the shield would quench the fire. It wouldn't just stick on the surface and burn there. It would actually go through and penetrate partially in, but then it would quench it out. It would extinguish the oxygen. So we're to have that shield of faith. That's what faith does. Is it extinguishes those fiery darts. And then what are we to do? Take the helmet of salvation. Because let's put it this way. You may have the best body around. You may have the greatest physicality around. But if the head ain't working, you're not going anywhere. So you got to have that salvation happening. And then the sword of the Spirit. Now this sword is not what we would think of the whoosh, real long sword. You know, that you'd see these guys starting a charge, you know, the general has. No, this is the short sword for close fighting. It's the short two-hand or two-edged sword that you would use in close quarters. And really, that's where the Word of God comes in, is in a close quarter fighting. All right, we got to move on. Then what we do, we're supposed to be praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So what do you do? Pray, keep on praying, and pray more. So what are you saying?
Oh, God, I hope this works. God, help me on this. I need...
Boom. All right, pray, keep on praying. Had to bring up that shield. And supplications in the Spirit. You know, sometimes we think that the more verbiage we do, the better God's impressed. You ever notice that? Holy prayers. Thou, Lord. I mean, I love Calvary Chapel. It's been around Calvary since 1974. But it's kind of interesting to see people, hey, man, how you doing? It's really groovy seeing you. It's cool, kind of, yeah. Yeah, let's pray together. Okay, we'll pray. Dude, right on, like, okay. Oh, Father, thou art my God. Yea, do I beseech thee this day. You art forever, yea, mine alone, I hath do ye. You know, praying in the Spirit is like, God, I don't know what to say, but I need help. Send fast. I'm dying. In fact, we're told in Romans we can pray with groanings. Oh, oh, oh. And God goes, I know what you need. Being watchful to this end. In other words, being awake. With all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me. Now look at this. Paul, the great apostle, is what? Asking for prayer. Can you believe that? This guy, he's a biggie. This guy is so big they named churches after him. You know, his first name is Saint. You know? And he says, pray for me. I'm utterly amazed that Paul will do this. And you know, week after week in our church, as well as other churches that I visited, at the end of the service, we say, anybody need prayer, come on forward for prayer, because there are people here who would love to pray for you. And people go, no, I don't need prayer. And then they walk out. I'm standing at the door. They walk out, and they talk to me, and they go, oh, you wouldn't believe what's happened in my life. And I'm in my mind, I'm going, didn't we just say, if you've got something going on, we got people that want to pray for you? And you're now telling me what you need prayer for, but you wouldn't step forward to get prayer. Paul here says, pray for me. So let's be like Paul. That utterance may be given to me. Here's what he's praying specifically. He wants prayer that he would be bold. that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am ambassador in chains, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." He was very specific on what he needed prayer for. You know, I kind of, again, find it interesting when somebody says, "Well, pray for me, but I don't know. Just whatever the Lord lays on your heart, pray for me." You know, I have a problem with that because, see, I may ask God to pray for something different than what you want, and that may just take you in a total different direction, you know? You know what I'm saying? Well, pray for whatever you want. Lord, I just pray that you would smack him right now. I just pray that you would wake him up. And no, don't pray for that one. Okay, then tell me what you want prayer for. Okay? But anyway, okay, but that you also may know my affairs, in other words, how I'm doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you. This is the one who is entrusted with carrying the letter from Paul to the church in Ephesus, or as Dave says, to all the other parts. Whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs. You may know what's going on. By the way, in modern day, affairs would be, you know, how do you want to say that in a Christian context? Who's the latest squeeze? But this is more like you may know what's going on in our life, that he may comfort your hearts. Then he finishes up with this great salutation. Notice he began with it. He ends with the same thing, peace and grace. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Well, I want to say one thing. In the beginning, he started with grace and peace. You can't have peace until you have grace. You will not know the peace of God unless you've experienced the grace of God. But now he finishes up with saying, you are living in peace because grace covers you. See, it's always about grace. First thing in his letter is grace, the last thing in his letter. I don't think we will ever tire of talking about grace because its riches go beyond comprehension. And of course, when he says amen, it is so be it. That's all there is. Father, thank you that we got through this. Thank you that we were able to glean the riches, some of the riches, and put them into our personal bag that we may draw from it over the next days and over the next weeks and months and even years. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would watch over each and every one of us as we travel back to our homes and our communities. But Lord, I pray that this weekend would not be a mountaintop experience for us, where we just come here, get away for a few days, get to a spiritual high, have some rich fellowship, and then go back to life as usual. But I pray that it would be a transforming time, that you would use what we have learned here, you would use what we have gained here in a very powerful way for us to live our lives for you. I know that there are many ministries that are represented here of home fellowships, Bible studies, church plants, even just a cluster of a few who are saying, we want to see Jesus work in our community. And Lord, even as we read in Ephesians, now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. Well, we're asking for you to amaze us. We're asking for you to go beyond what we would expect. We're asking for you to do great things. I pray, Father, that your church, your kingdom would advance in these communities to such a degree that next year when we gather together, it would literally be, here's what's been happening. And isn't God great? And isn't it wonderful how he has poured out his love and his goodness and grace upon us? And then, Lord, we would just simply praise you for your abundant mercy toward us. We thank you so much now in Jesus' name. Amen.